We turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and I'm going to revise the portion that will be read, as well as the title of the sermon. And it is Matthew 16, verses 20 to 23, and we'll be talking about the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Don't mean to confuse you, it happens. So I looked at the passage as we originally have it, and I'd intended to speak to you from the passage on the subject of discipleship, on the demands of the cross. But as I get further into it, I saw where it was not feasible. So what we'll do this morning is take it bit by bit. We'll begin with verses 20 to 23, speaking of the necessity of the cross. And when we talk about the cross this week, we are talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this cross of suffering. Next week, when we come to the demands of the cross, we'll be talking about the cross that is our cross, the cross we are called to take up in discipleship. This morning, we want to turn to Matthew 16, verses 20 to 23, and I'll just give you the backdrop. Remember the last time we were in this passage, we saw Jesus posing this question to his disciples: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then when they were giving him different views, Jesus says, but whom do you say that I am? Peter, bold as he was, stood up. He declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven, I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we pick up today verses 20 to 23. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we pick up here in verse 20, and we are told how that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he, and that he in the Greek is emphatic, that is, he and no other was the Christ. He strictly charged them, implied here, is a stern, solemn prohibition to disclose this information to no man, regardless of who he might be. And that's the force of what we have in verse 20. Time and again in the Gospels, we see Jesus giving this prohibition, laying down this prohibition. He would heal someone, and he would say to this person, see, you tell no one. And on this occasion, he said to Peter, he said to the disciples, he strictly charged them to tell no man that he was the Christ. Bible scholars refer to this phenomenon as the messianic secret. And the question is, why did Jesus issue this command, particularly to his disciples at this time in his ministry? Why did he not want his disciples to spread this news that he was the Christ? And to determine why, we have to understand something of the prevailing mood and expectation of that time. You see, under the oppressive yoke of Rome, the Jews at that time were anticipating a militant Messiah. One who would come and free them from the bondage of Rome, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and hence be their king. And part of their proof text was Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 4, which told of how Messiah would judge the poor with righteousness, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. And what's interesting is to observe the very selective manner in which they read the scriptures, typical of how many of us read the scriptures in our time. It's amazing how people will read scripture, and what they'll see in scripture is precisely what they want to see in scripture. The fact was, not only did scripture indicate that Messiah, the Christ, was to be a conquering warrior, but that he was to be a suffering savior who would die so as to make atonement for sin, according to the messianic servant passages, such as Isaiah 52 verse 14 to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Conquering, reigning Messiah, Jesus would be, yes, but his reign was to be preceded by the cross. His coming into the world at the time he did was not to establish an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And of course, the Jews of the day did not understand that. They were looking for a political figure. They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for a warrior king who would throw off the shackles of Rome and set them free. And so why did Jesus then put a gag order on his disciples not to disclose his identity as the Christ? There are at least four reasons. First of all, the disciples begun to proclaim that he was the Christ, the Messiah, then most certainly the people would have come and take him as king. They would actually install him king by force. And Jesus, you see, would not be made king according to the values and standards of this world. Remember his declaration to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when he stood before Pilate in trial. Jesus declared to Pilate, he said there, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus, you see, did not want his disciples disclosing his identity as the Christ, for given all the mighty works he had been doing, the magnificent miracles he had been performing, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, what would happen was this: the masses would come and forcibly make him king. In fact, there was a time when they attempted to do just that. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, in connection with the feeding of the 5,000, the Bible, John records there in John 6, 14 and 15, here's what John says: "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself." What was the point? You see, he wanted people to come to a knowledge of him based on personal repentance rather than on worldly political zeal. He wanted people, my friends, to come to him out of right motives and not from ulterior motives. He would not be made king of a people who at heart were not transformed by his saving, redeeming power and grace. One of the things we need to remember is that his express mission was not to fill people's stomach with bread, but to fill their hearts and lives with the blessing of his salvation, with the blessing of his righteousness. And I think that bears repeating, because in our time, we have a movement today known as social justice, which completely turns that around and makes the gospel all about soup kitchens and make the gospel all about economic and political liberation. Let me say this, my friends, categorically, that's not the express mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is designed not to liberate men from economic and political oppression, but to liberate men from the tyranny of sin and Satan. That is his express mission. Second, Jesus sternly charged the disciples not to make him known, not to make it known that he was the Christ, because acclaiming him as Christ and thus as king would have hindered him from suffering and dying on the cross. And this, as we'll see, was for him an absolute divine necessity. Third, Jesus strictly prohibited his disciples from declaring that he was the Christ because it was not the right time for them to do so. It was not the right time for them to proclaim that he was the Christ. While his suffering on the cross was an absolute necessity, the fact was there was a divine timetable, a divine schedule according to which it had to take place. Read the scriptures and you'll discover that when it comes to God's scheme of redemption, God operates on a timetable. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes on the scene and then he began to declare, here's what he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so in this regard, you'll notice as many as four times in John's gospel, we find in chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 7, verses 6 and 30, as well as chapter 8 and verse 20, we see reference to the fact how Jesus, his hour was not yet come. Constantly we see that, my hour, Jesus would say, my hour is not yet come, an allusion to the set time for him to die on the cross. Think of what would have happened had the disciples gone ahead at that point claiming that this is indeed the Christ. And of course, when the people would hear that and looking back at the miracles he performed, that indeed this is the Christ, let's make him king, he would not have to go to the cross. Why? Because he would have captured the hearts of men and women. Listen, that's not God's appointed way for Jesus. His appointed way was the way of the cross. It was the way of pain and of suffering. There's a fourth reason as to why Jesus prohibited his disciples from making it known that he was the Christ. And this related to their ability to effectively do so at that time. Jesus prohibited them from making it known that he was the Christ because their ability to effectively do so at that time was very, very limited. The Gospels indicate that up to that time, they were still spiritually inept and immature. They were not yet ready for that kind of ministry. That they were slow to learn, the Bible reveals that in Matthew 16, 5 through 12, as recent as Matthew 16, 5 through 12, we saw that how that they were slow to learn a great deal of what Jesus had taught them. In fact, it was not until after he had risen from the dead that they began to grasp the meaning of his various sayings. You can see that in Luke 24, 4 through 8, as well as John 2, verses 16 through 22. You go to Luke chapter 9, verses 46, you go to Acts chapter 1 verse 6, that's Luke chapter 9 verse 46, Luke 22 verse 24, they themselves misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. You remember, even after Jesus came back from the dead, they still did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. They were asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They would ask questions like, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were disputing among themselves as to which should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They themselves had no real understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. Hence, they were not yet ready to declare that Jesus was the Christ. As one commentator summarizes their ineptitude for such a task, as follows, he says this: their crude conceptions of the Messiah, their gross misconception of the nature of the expected kingdom, their misunderstanding of much of what he had taught them, their imperfect remembrance of that which they had understood, rendered them incapable of presenting his claims truthfully, not to say infallibly, to the world. Moreover, their faith had not as yet acquired the strength necessary to the endurance of privations and persecutions. While laboring under these defects, they were most wisely prohibited from preaching that he was the Christ. So in a nutshell, they weren't ready. And there's something to be said here. You know, proclaiming half-truths about Jesus is just as distorting, is just as potentially damaging as proclaiming full errors about him. Think of this. Up to this point, what did they know? Up to this point, based on the passage before us, they knew this much, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was part of the truth. But here's what they did not yet realize, as we'll see based on Peter's response. They did not realize, they did not understand, they could not appreciate the fact that Messiah Christ was to suffer, was to die, and hence enter his glory. And so because of that, they were to keep quiet. If, says Thomas Long, they were to become evangelists at this moment, they would proclaim a half-truth, a costly gospel, Jesus without the cross. Until the resurrection, at which time they would then proclaim the full truth of the gospel as they were taught, Matthew chapter 28, 19, and 20. Until then, they were to what? Keep silent, Jesus was saying to them. Now, we need to point out here, back then, Jesus told his disciples, keep quiet. Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Now, here, how does that relate to you and me today? Here's the point. For you and me today, for you and me, this charge of our Lord no longer applies. Why? Because his will for you and for me today is to tell all men everywhere that being the Christ, the Son of the living God, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and that faith in him as the crucified Savior issues in life eternal. That's what we are called to do as a church today. We are called today to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is what we are called to do. And as we continue in this account, we notice Jesus, the Bible tells us, from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now we look at that temporal marker from that time. This temporal marker signals a new phase in Jesus' ministry, a new juncture in Jesus' ministry. And the question is, what is this temporal marker referring to from that time? Well, contextually, if you look at the context, contextually, the phrase refers to the occasion of Peter's grand confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It also refers to that very time he unveiled his plan and his purpose for his beloved institution, the church. As well, the expression from that time has immediate reference to the point at which he strictly charged his disciples not to make it known that he was the Christ. So from that time has reference to three things. From the time of Peter's great confession, from the time that he spoke about the church, and from the time he told them to keep quiet, from that time, he says to them, listen, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. To set this statement in context, we must remember that he had on several occasions before, he had on previous occasions alluded in veiled ways to the fact of his suffering and death. You read through the Gospels, you see allusions. Jesus never came out directly and said, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to go to the cross. Right through his ministry, he had been speaking in veiled ways, alluding to this fact. For example, John 2, verse 19. Remember when he went up to cleanse the temple, he went in, he made a whip of cords, and what he did, he gave them a first-class flogging out of the temple. He says, take these things from here, this is my Father's house. And when the people asked him, what sign do you show us in so doing? What did Jesus say to them? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? Well, John, in verses 21 and 22 of John 2, as a side note, tells us precisely what he was talking about. John says there, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. So that was one veiled reference to his suffering and death. What about John 3:14? In his discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about being lifted up on the cross. Again, a veiled way. He was simply alluding to it without coming out directly with a direct statement. Matthew 9:15, one day he said to them, the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. He says, as long as you have the bridegroom, you can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then you will fast. He was referring to his impending death. John 6:51, my flesh will I give for the life of the world. Matthew 16:4, remember when the Pharisees asked him for a sign? He says, no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But watch this. Whereas on all of these occasions, Jesus had spoken in veiled terms concerning his suffering and death, now for the very first time, he addressed the subject plainly and directly. So look at the text. He says, from that time, he began to show them. And he showed them openly. He showed them directly. He showed them without any kind of metaphor. He showed them literally how that he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. He was going to be risen from the dead. Now, the idea of verse 21 is that Jesus' explicit declaration of his suffering, his death and resurrection was strategically and purposefully timed. It was strategically and purposefully timed. The question is, why would Jesus have chosen that particular time to tell his disciples of his suffering and death? Why that particular time? Why from that time? First of all, he chose that time because his disciples now understood in clear, unmistakable terms that he was indeed the Christ, the divine Son of God. Watch this. Hitherto, before this, go back to Matthew chapter 8. You remember when he calmed the sea? What was their response? They came close to actually affirming who he was. They said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Do you notice, as you read the Gospels, the very first to proclaim that he was the Son of God was not the disciples. It was actually demons. Demons screamed as he exorcised them, and they said, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? But his disciples, up to that point, knew him only as a marvelous man. Here it was on the road to Caesarea Philippi for the very first time when Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here's the point of our text. From that time, that was the appropriate time. Why? Because you have begun to see the truth. Here is the first part of the truth you got. I am the Son of God. Now you need to know part two. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, is destined to suffer according to the scriptures. That's the point of our text from that time. So having come to such realization that he is the Son of God, they now needed to know his ultimate mission on earth in this capacity. Indeed, as Luke 24, 25 to 35 indicates, it wasn't until after Jesus had risen from the dead that they finally came to grips with the truth that as the Christ, he was to suffer before entering into his glory. It took them the resurrection to actually get the point. Second, Jesus chose this particular time, that particular time, to inform his disciples of his sufferings, of his death, having spoken to them of the church he was to build. Look back at the passage. He spoke, notice, we have in the previous paragraph, the confession, the great confession, you are the Christ. But then we have the great revelation, the church. It was an opportune time from that time to begin telling them about the fact that he was going to suffer and die because having spoken of the church he was to build, they now needed to understand the cost that would be involved in so doing. And what was to be that cost? The cost of his lifeblood. The cost of his laying down his life in cruel suffering and death, enduring mockings, enduring torture, enduring the agony of the cross. He would have them know from that point that his church was to be built on the superstructure of his sacrificial, atoning, redeeming work. That was why from that time he began to show them that he had to suffer. Indeed, that his church was to be founded not only upon the truth of his deity, upon the truth of his lordship, but that the church was to be founded upon the truth of his death and resurrection. Now, suggested here in verse 21 is that Jesus did not wait. Do you notice this? Jesus did not wait until that final critical hour. He did not wait until the time of the cross came to throw it on them, as it were. He did not wait until that critical hour of his trial, of his suffering, of his trial before Pilate, of his agony on the cross to declare to them that that was necessary. No, rather the subject of the cross, this whole matter of his suffering and death was something that he brought upon them gradually over time. Remember how he did it previously? He did it by way of allusions. The Son of Man must be lifted up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So notice, Matthew says, how that he began, you can underline that word, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and so on and so forth. That word began is important. Why did he over time keep mentioning to them his impending and suffering death is not hard for us to figure. The fact is, it was no light matter to break this news to them. Think of it, they had spent all of 3.5 years getting to know him, growing in their love for him. This was bitter news, this was harsh news. And no doubt, out of consideration for their feelings, he kept bringing the inevitable fact to their attention. In fact, on 3 other occasions in Matthew's gospel, we see in Matthew 17, 22, and 23, as well as Matthew 20, 17 through 19, chapter 26, verse 2, Jesus on 3 other occasions explicitly told them that he was going to suffer and die. Now, against this bitter background, this background of such harsh and bitter announcement. Notice what happens in verse 22. It was no wonder that Peter, on hearing this news for the first time, went into alarm mode. He panicked. The Bible tells us here in verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Isn't it interesting? It makes for interesting study. When you have some time, read through the Gospels and you notice Peter was ever in the habit of dictating to the Lord Jesus, actually giving Jesus instruction, rebuking Jesus, taking to himself, as it were, divine prerogatives. You remember Matthew 14, 28? They saw the wind boisterous. Peter, bold as he was, impetuous as he was, he went out to walk on the sea to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he issued a command to Jesus. What did he say? Lord, and here's how oxymoronic it is. He's calling Jesus Lord and yet giving him instruction. Lord, if it is you, command me to come unto you. That's Peter. John 13 and verse 8, there was a time when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. They came around to Peter. Peter says to Jesus, here's what he says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." How about Acts chapter 10 verse 14? Remember when he had that vision of the creatures let down from heaven in a basket? The voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What was Peter's response? "Not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Listen, we might smile at that, but listen, that's exactly what you and I do from time to time. Right? We have a way of having our own agenda. We have a way of asserting our own agenda, our own will over God's will. We have a way of telling God, as it were, if not in words, certainly in attitude, that we know better than God knows for us. And here it was, Peter took issue with the manner in which Jesus was to suffer, if at all he was to suffer, in Peter's mind. Peter could just not wrap his head around this idea that the Christ, the Messiah, the divine Son of God, was to suffer and die. You see, consistent with popular notion, and go back to what I said at the earlier part of this study, the prevailing notion at that time among the Jews, the prevailing image that they had of the Christ, of the Messiah, was that he was to come conquering and to conquer. He was to come as a warrior. He was to come and tread down the enemies of God. He was to come and set up the kingdom of God. But here it was, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, was actually saying he was going to suffer and die. Ridiculous, Peter thought. To Peter, the very idea was scandalous. Somebody makes this analogy. It's as though someone gets the nomination for president, and you work hard to get that person to get the nomination as president. The person comes and he makes the announcement, "Well, the way I'm going to be effective, I have to be assassinated." Scandalous. Now look at this, verse 23, in response to this protest. Jesus, verse 23 says, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Those were harsh words. Think of it. Jesus looked at Peter and he says, "Peter," here's Peter with all good intention. Peter was intent on protecting Jesus. He had the best regard for Jesus, the best of intentions for Jesus. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And of course, there's a question as to why Jesus was so adamantly resistant to this suggestion of Peter that he could turn to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, first of all, we need to understand that it was not that Jesus was literally referring to Peter as Satan. What's the idea then? The idea here is this, that he saw in Peter's suggestion, he saw in Peter's recommendation, however well-intentioned it was, the very ploy of Satan, whose nefarious agenda was to divert him from the cross. So that he saw Peter at this time as a tool, as an instrument, as an agent of Satan to distract him, to dissuade him from his divinely designated path of suffering, which was to be the means of securing redemption for lost humanity. In taking Jesus aside, verse 22, to rebuke him, Peter was in fact turning Jesus aside, turning him away from his path, from his redemptive mission, from the cross. And when you stop to think of it, my friends, this proposal of Peter goes all the way back in terms of its parallel to Matthew chapter 4, because wasn't that the very thing that Satan was suggesting to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, in other words, the Son of God is supposed to be privileged, the Son of God is special, the Son of God is prized, the Son of God is not to suffer. You're hungry, you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. It's the same temptation, the same suggestion of Peter. Peter was actually saying to Jesus, "This shall not happen to you, not you, Lord. You are special." His suggestion that Jesus cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, that is Satan, was for the express purpose of getting Jesus away from the cross. Jesus could then establish his kingdom by shortcut means rather than by the painful yet divinely ordained way of the cross. And so what we have here is this. Jesus could say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because he saw a reenactment of his temptations from Satan back in Matthew 4. Peter at this point was an agent being used, a tool being used of the devil to get Jesus, of course, from the way of the cross. Let me say this, beloved, he still does that in our time. You know something? He gets preachers today to look away from the cross. He gets preachers today, my friends, to preach self-esteem, to preach self-help, to preach psychology. He gets people today, my friends, to preach finances. He gets people today to preach social gospel. He gets people today to preach all kinds of things except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a ploy of the devil. And beloved, when we stop to think of it, here's an illustration of how Satan uses, he can use even those who are close to us to oppose us, to get us off course from doing the will of God. Peter was close to the Lord Jesus. How many of you know that sometimes Satan can even use a friend, yes, even a family member, to get us off course in serving the Lord Jesus? He can use a husband. He can use a wife to discourage us. He can use a child. He can use, my friends, those who are close to us to give us discouraging thoughts, to give us discouraging counsel, to get us off course in doing the will of God. That was what he was doing through Peter. No wonder it is the word of God alerts us in Ephesians 6:11 through 13, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the scheme of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now back to verse 23 of our text. As we wind down this morning, we find there that not only did Jesus see, in Peter's insistence, that Jesus should not go to the cross, the hindering work of Satan, but he told Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And what is implied in this statement? If you look at the context, what is implied in this statement? You are setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Implied in this statement is that the cross of suffering that Jesus was to endure as the Messiah, as the Christ of God, was in perfect accord with the mind and will of God. And this explains why the cross was for Jesus a divine necessity. This explains the sense of constraint, the sense of compulsion he expressed when he informed his disciples in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. That word must there in verse 21 is not there by accident. He must go there and die. Why was it a must for him to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die? Why must? John 3:14 again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He must suffer, he must die. Why? Because his death was the means by which we were justified, declared righteous from our trespasses. Romans chapter 5 verses 9 and 10 speaks of our being justified by his blood, saved by him from the wrath of God, and his death was that means by which we were reconciled to God. The cross is important. The cross is crucial. The cross is central to our faith as Christians. That is why we preach about it so much. That is why we make so much of the cross. Christ's suffering, his death, was an absolute divine necessity because through his death, the word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He himself, 1 Peter 2:24, bore sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That is why we can't be saved apart from the cross. Now I have one concluding thought that I want to leave with you this morning. And we ask this question, very, very important. When did this grievous blunder and stern rebuke of Peter occur? When did Peter commit this grievous blunder of actually taking sides with Satan, albeit unwittingly? When did he make this grievous blunder? When did he receive this stern rebuke from the Lord Jesus? Listen, it was no sooner than after he had made such a grand confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Imagine that. Right after that revelation of Jesus as the Christ, right after he made that magnificent confession, Peter made this blunder of savoring the things of Satan rather than the things of God, getting in the way of Jesus, diverting Jesus as it were, or attempting to divert Jesus from the cross. And what is the lesson here for us? The lesson, my friends, is this: how quickly you and I, even as Christians, as believers in Christ, as those who love and serve the Lord Jesus, how quickly we move from being on the side of God, being used of the Lord, only to be soon working against the purposes of God. How easily we can fall from faith to folly. How easily we can fall from grace to disgrace. And oftentimes, isn't it true, it is after times of great spiritual refreshing, times of great enlightenment, that Satan comes along and gets the better of us. Many times after worship, after beautiful time of worship, after beautiful time of prayer, season of prayer, what happens? Satan comes and, bam, we're down flat on our faces. And that is why, my friends, we ever need to keep our focus on the Lord. That is why we ever need to keep our focus on Him, to look away from our human senses, to look away from human reason, to walk by faith and not by sight. What was Peter doing at this point? Peter was following the dictates of human reason. He was not getting what the Lord Jesus was saying to him. And that's what happens to you and me whenever we fail to focus on the Lord. Whenever we follow our natural reasoning, then we are sure to make very serious blunder. We certainly cannot be hypercritical of Peter, for we too are subject to the same kind of blunder. Peter at this point was speaking out of ignorance. At the point he made this magnificent confession of Christ, he was speaking under the enlightenment of heaven. No, he was speaking out of the flesh. He was speaking out of his own carnal reasoning. That is why what the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask this morning, in what area are you relying on human reason, relying on your wisdom, relying on your strength, and not looking to the Lord Jesus? Have you taken your eyes off the cross? Have you taken your eyes off the Savior? Are you looking to the arm of flesh? That's bound to be trouble. That's bound to issue in trouble. The way of the cross, the absolute necessity of the cross, we must make it the center, the hub of our thinking, of our lives. May we ever do that. For His name's sake, amen.